And so a lot of the churches are doing that. We might want to make you aware of it also. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 8. We're going to take verse 26 through to 40. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for this this time of year. We saw Romolo's little baby, Giselle, a precious little child, and this time of year reminds us of a precious little child that came to earth for the whole purpose of redeeming mankind, saving our souls. And so we thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for coming. And we pray, Lord, this season, even this morning, this week, Lord, our focus would be able to be upon you and what this season is all about, what you want to specifically speak to each of our hearts. And so we want to hear from you. You came to bring truth to this world. And we definitely need it in this time of the world where so many people, this time of our, in this generation, where so many people mocking truth and saying there is no absolute truths, but Lord, you are absolutely true. And we thank you for your precious, precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Back in the late 60s, my grandma, Grandma Deer, lived in Huntington Park. She would drive her 65 Nova out to pick up me, and usually two of my sisters went with me, and she would take us out to her place, and we'd spend the weekend with her about every other month. She worked as a seamstress, and I don't remember the name of the place, but every once in a while on Saturday, she would take us to work with her. And so we would go, and all I remember, it was two stories, wooden floor, and pins and needles all over the floor. And so the cool thing to do was to be able to be the one picked to grab the string that has the big magnet on the bottom, and we'd walk the floors, hovering it off the floor, and picking up all the pins and needles. Now, sure enough, you would always come across some type of object that wouldn't be attracted to the magnet. It seems that as we present Christ to individuals, it's like that whole magnetic draw or not magnetic draw. See, in some things, there's just nothing in their nature that in which it can respond to the magnet. Jesus said in John chapter 12, if I'm lifted up from the earth, he was talking about being on the cross, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Kind of like that magnet, having a magnetism to this drawing factor of not only Jews anymore, but all peoples, all from different people groups, there's going to be a drawing factor. But earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, speaking to those religious men that weren't so, they're very religious, but didn't have a relationship with the Lord. He says, these are the scriptures that testify of me. And then he says this, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You refuse to be drawn. Well, that's humanity then. Jesus being like this giant magnet. And some, it's interesting, as you talk with some about Christ, and they're like sponges, and they want to hear more, and they have questions, and they have questions about eternity and who God is, and there's that magnetic draw. And other people that you talk to, don't give me that, don't tell me that, and they don't want anything to do with them. Well, in our chapter this morning, we get to meet one that is definitely drawn to the magnet. Matter of fact, he's being drawn and really hasn't figured it all out. He's got questions, and Philip's going to help him with the rest of the story. In the first part of chapter 8, we had talked about Philip, and he was the one to break out of Jerusalem, and as the persecution started there, he went up to Samaria. It's across that cultural barrier of going to the Samaritans that were half Jew, half Gentile. But now we're going to meet a man down from Africa. He's from the area of Ethiopia. It was kind of partially Ethiopia, partially Sudan back then, but he's going to, the gospel is going to come to this individual. So let's pick it up, verse 26, and we'll read through the story. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come down to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless somebody guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. You can tell this guy's got wealth because, first of all, there's no Bibles yet. They had different scrolls. And so there he has his own copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Pretty impressive. And so you know that there was wealth there. And he's quoting from what we would call Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. They didn't have the numbering system back there, but that's where he reads from. Here's what it reads. In verse 32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Was Isaiah speaking about himself or talking about somebody else? Verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, I skipped verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, 'Hey, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all of your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, present-day Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Now, the first thing that I think is amazing is, if you were here with us last week up in verse 8, he went up to Samaria and he presents the gospel to them and this incredible revival breaks out. Multitudes, it says, of people getting saved. So you have all of this happening. Now, if any of your friends came up to you and you're leading this incredible revival, hundreds upon hundreds of souls getting saved all throughout Samaria, and a friend comes up and says, "I think you should leave now and go speak to one man out in the middle of a desert somewhere," I don't know if you'd be listening to him. Well, praise God, in verse 26, an angel shows up. So that gives a little bit of weight behind it, I guess. But we have the heart of Philip. I don't think Philip cared whether it was to a stadium of thousands or to one individual. To be able to present Christ, that's what Philip was all about. And so the gospel to one. And Philip being obedient to the Spirit, where God led him. You know, with the whole aspect of winning souls, it's not about some organizational machinery or worldly attractions or some high-powered promotion. God uses people, dedicated men and women who are ready just to simply obey the Spirit of God and go where he tells them to go and speak what he tells them to speak. That's it. But here's what I want you to do as we go through this story. This is Philip's story, but I want you guys to think about your story. How will your story be read? You know, this time of year, we have the nativity story. And in the nativity story, we catch Joseph's story. We catch Mary's story. We catch the wise men's story, the shepherd's story, this little young man's story, and all of the different stories that we have around the nativity time. Let's wait till he gets outside and we get calmed him down. Poor little guy. So I don't like that guy preaching at me. He's yelling at me. Here's my question for you. How will your story be read? What's awesome about our story is today is a new chapter in your story. It's like as they have the blogs today, which is an online running diary of people's lives. When somebody originally came to me and says, "Why don't you start your own blog?" First of all, I was like, "What's that?" when they first come out. And it's like, well, first of all, how does anybody have time to do that? But then as some of our missionaries started doing that, where all of a sudden it's not just an email because you can drag pictures into it and really follow, whether it's Desi Stars or the FAMs or different individuals, missionaries that we don't get to see and talk with every day, but you have kind of this running commentary either on a daily basis or a weekly basis of being able to tap into their life and see what's going on. So now I get them. Still haven't done one, but I get them now. Maybe as you're thinking of your story, you're thinking that life is boring, But let me explain to you, life is not boring, life is exciting, it's your story that's boring. But it doesn't have to be boring. And what it is whatever happened yesterday or the last chapter, he gives us a brand new chapter today. And so if your life is boring, it's your chapter that's been boring. And I don't think that's God's heart. I don't think he saved anyone to say, you know what, I want to write a boring story about somebody today. No, those aren't the movies that you choose to go to. Those aren't the books. Matter of fact, you get into a book, and after that first chapter, if it's boring, it's on the shelf. God doesn't want to write boring stories. But there's a lot of us with a lot of boring chapters in our lives, huh? And that can all change. Your life can be a page-turner. Your life can have a gripping plot, an adventure story. It can be a thriller. It can have some whodunits in it and everything else. That's the type of story God wants to write in your life. And I think it starts in verse 27, at least as we look at Philip. Wait, I got some new stuff I got to try here. It's a whole kind of mouth coat kind of thing. And so I'm testing it today. It's called Oasis Moisturizing Mouth Spray. And so it just kind of puts like this oily kind of stuff. And so we're going to see if it works. Okay, where was I? Oh, in 27. Okay, so here's the next chapter of his story. Last chapter, pretty awesome. Multitude of people getting saved. But now angel shows up and says, hey, just go out in the desert. Doesn't even tell him who he's going to meet, what he's going to do. Just go to the desert. Now, I like at the end of verse 26, he says, where he told him to go, and this is desert. It's kind of one of those Bible understatements of the year. No, this is called the Negev. It's the bottom half of Israel that's just dirt and sand and a few rocks. And that's it. No plants, no trees. There is nothing down there. And so when it says, oh, by the way, and this is desert, it like really is. But here's the key to writing his story in verse 27. So he arose and went. What is that? That's obedience. What is that? That's simply yielding to the Holy Spirit. There's where your story starts. That's where your story starts becoming an adventure and a page turner. Oh, hey, I'm in God's will. I get to go have a conversation with somebody. And so with that, I think it really starts there. And so you've been looking at life. It's been kind of boring. Hey, it just starts right there. Listening to the Lord. Where does he want me to go? Who does he want me to talk to? Being in the Spirit. Okay, so we meet our character in verse 27, this Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian comes from a Greek word. It was two different words, means to burn face. It was the black man, the Ethiopian. That's where the Ethiopian came from. And so we have this black man being a prominent individual within our New Testament here. He was a eunuch. They would do that for different reasons, especially in his case. He's in charge of the queen. So a lot of times what they would do with any male staff that was working with the queen, they would go and, well, they would emasculate them. But here's what's really trippy as I learn about that, and this guy's a eunuch or servant to the queen, and this guy's been castrated, basically, that he's going all the way up to Jerusalem. You know how many miles that is? About 600 miles. So it's going to be a 1,200-mile trip to a temple that he can't go in. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. I dare you to read that in the ESV, the New Translation. It gets pretty graphic. I couldn't even read it from the pulpit. It would have gone PG-13 real quick. But anyways, this aspect of, because in the aspect of the temple, everything had to be perfect and pure and right and everything that was there. Not that God doesn't love the eunuchs, for he tells them later on in Isaiah, I have a special place and I'll give you a special name for those godly eunuchs. And maybe he was speaking to this guy that was coming up here. We're also introduced to this name Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. But it really wasn't her name. Her name wasn't Candace. Just like a pharaoh, that's not their proper name. Caesar was not a proper name. It was more of a title, and so was Candace. It simply meant queen, and so she was the queen of Ethiopia. And so there was this dynasty of Candaces, if you will, and whoever the one was at the time there. But still, what's the people down in Ethiopia wanting to go all the way up to Jerusalem to come and worship? Well, the idea or the thought is Ethiopia claims in its own genealogy that their first king came from King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now, it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but that's what they claim that had taken place. And all the way up until 1974, the last king that was there, King Haile Selassie, so it's been this way for 3,000 years, still to this day, a Jewish contingency down in the Ethiopia area. Very interesting. But why would he come up? Well, it was a day in which there were many gods, and so to follow a religion that only had one god, Judaism, that would be one. Second of all, a time period of very loose morals, and yet Judaism had very strict moral standards. That would have been a draw. Somebody is searching after God, knowing that there is one God and a certain way to live. He's trying to figure it out. Now, if you weren't a Jew and wanted to follow Judaism, there's two ways you can do it, or two categories you could fit in. A proselyte and a God-fearer. If you're going to go all the way, you become a proselyte. You accepted Judaism and become circumcised as a man. Then you become a proselyte. If you don't want to go that far, you just want to attend the Jewish synagogues and be able to read the Jewish scriptures, and you became a God-fearer. And you'll see that phrase a number of times. A Gentile who is a God-fearer. We'll meet Cornelius in Acts 10, was a God-fearer. And this Ethiopian, we're not sure exactly which one he was here. But I love what he says in 31, after Philip had asked him, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" There's his opening line. Now, this might not have been the opening in, but he throws out a line to see if this would kind of be that springboard to be able to talk with him about Jesus. But it was perfect. He says, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" Let me pause for a second and say, that's why I do what I do. That's what I seek to do. As he's saying, I need somebody to guide me. That's what teaching the Bible is all about. Back when the children of Israel got into the land in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, that one verse really holds a key to what Bible teaching is really all about. It says this, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." We call it in biblical hermeneutics, observation, interpretation, and application. What does it say? What does it mean? And what should I do about it? How do I apply this to my life? That's my goal. Do I always hit the mark? No, I don't. But I try my best at doing that, of breaking down the story. I start my studies by reading it through, the chapter or the portion that I'm going to take. And I write questions. If I've never heard this story before, I'm trying to read it with fresh eyes. I'm coming into church for the first time. I don't know anything about this story. And I start writing questions down. I take that pad and I set it over here on my desk. And by the end of my whole study time, I go back to see if I answered all of those questions that I might have. So that's some of the things that I try to do in going through this. And so I picked up on that. How can I, unless somebody guides me? That's what I seek to do, is simply help in being one of your guides in bringing you to Jesus and teaching you of the scriptures. And by the way, love my job. Okay, let's go on. Amen. In verse 32 through 34, it's interesting how the Holy Spirit works on this guy and brings him to this passage that's just one of the key messianic prophecies pointing to Yeshua. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we have this part of the wonderful picture of the Lamb of God. How easy it is then for Philip to take the next step to preach to him Jesus from this text. But he wants to know, is this Isaiah? Who's this talking about? And so he lets him know, no, it's talking about Messiah. See, the thing that was puzzling, whoever this is in verse 33 dies, for his life is taken from the earth. And so he's wondering, it says, who will declare his generation? If he didn't have any kids, and whoever this is writing about, if it's talking to Messiah, and he dies and doesn't have any kids to be his progeny, how does this all carry on? And I think that's where Philip, starting from that passage, is able to say, well, when Isaiah was writing, he was kind of writing a lament, but it was really an unwarranted lament, because yes, he died, but he rose again. And then he continue on with the story in that line. Philip, later on in chapter 21, one of the only guys in scriptures, called the evangelist. Now, we're all called to evangelism, but he's called the evangelist. And so I think there's a few things that we can learn from him here. Like any wise evangelist, he starts off begins communicating the good news about Jesus, this is important, at the point of interest and concern of his hearers. we were trained in the 70s and 80s to come up with a method. This is how you lead somebody to Christ. We had the Romans Road, we had the four spiritual laws, and a number of things, and they were good in the beginning of learning these truths, but I would say, I hope you mature past them. I hope you can enter into conversations with individuals and not treat them like robots, because they're all uniquely different and individual. That's what we see every story in the New Testament. It was not the same setup. It's not Jesus running well to well. Hey, can you fetch me water? Hey, can you fetch me water? He didn't keep doing that. It's only the one story at the well that we know of there at the well. If he sees a farmer, he talks about scattering seeds. If he's talking to fishermen, he's throwing nets and all the different analogies. We simply need to do the same. So whatever your strategy is, if you memorize those scriptures, that's good. But he's scratching where this guy itches. I have a problem with this text right here. Don't say, well, you know what? I'm all about end times. Did you know? And then start talking about end times. That's not what he's asking. And so I think it's very just interesting and important that he hones in on the point of interest and concern of his hearer at hand. Let's be sensitive. That's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in that way. Ethiopian. After being, you know, he preaches Jesus to him, verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? One time when we were in Israel, we traveled south from Jerusalem and actually were on this road. It's a very famous Roman road. It's a very famous road still today that headed down south, went all the way down into the top of Africa. And on that road, they say that there is only one body of water. Now, body of waters can change, and so we can't put all the creed in saying this was the place, but it was just interesting and neat, you know, being on that road. But what he's saying here, knowing that he's going to do this in front of his whole entourage, he's the treasurer, see, he's, you know, has a pretty good position with his queen. Queen's not there at the time, but his whole entourage that's with him is going to witness this whole thing. But I think that's a point. He wants to prove that he believes in this Jesus. If that's the step that I've been missing, I've wanted to be a God-fearer, I love God, but I want to know him in this intimate way and not just be religion, but understand this aspect of relationship. I want to be baptized. He wants to prove his faith by being baptized. Baptism symbolizes a number of things. One of those would be as a man's body is cleansed by water, so his soul will be bathed in the grace of Christ. Some see it also as being a clean break. In a number of countries, it's a clean break. Matter of fact, I read about a story of one missionary that when he would baptize his converts, he has them enter from one side of the riverbank, and when they get baptized, they exit on the other side of the riverbank. I think we should kind of incorporate that. I love that. That picture that it paints, that there's a line drawn in your life, and that there's a new world, a new story, a new chapter in your life now that you've been saved in Christ. And a third symbol, baptism was a real union with Christ. Romans 6 lets us know or reminds us that as the water closes over a man's head as he gets dunked, it's that spiritual picture of death, just as Jesus had died. And coming back up out of the water, clean, new, fresh, resurrection is the picture that is there. Have you been baptized? If not, why not? He calls us to be baptized. And so, meet with us at our next baptism and get baptized. Let's jump on down to Philip's mini rapture in verse 9. They come up out of the water here. I've always told my baptism classes, I can't wait till this takes place with me. You know, I'll be baptizing up in La Cresta, and all of a sudden I'll be at my house up in Temecula. What an incredible thing! It'd just be awesome. Anyways. Doesn't tell us a whole lot why or why the Spirit did it, but he did it. Now, when they came up out of the water, that's an aspect of baptism. The very word means to be immersed. That's why we follow that trend and actually, instead of sprinkle, we actually dunk you in the water and come back up out of the water. It was good for John the Baptist. It was good for Jesus. It was good for Philip here. It seemed to be that element. And again, is what the Jews practice with their mikvahs of going into the water, coming back out of the water. And that whole process is that's there. But he came up out of the water. Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Same word as the rapture that we have over in Thessalonians. A snatching away. Just it happens in a twinkling of eyes and gone. He's 30 miles up north. It's again, doesn't really tell us why, except, well, for evangelism purposes, because then he's going to do the whole coastline all the way up to Caesarea, telling people about Christ. But as Philip is taken away, it says at the end of verse 39, and he went on his way rejoicing, speaking of this Ethiopian eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. Interesting, when Philip preached up in Samaria, back up in verse 8, there was great joy. That's what it says was the response in the city. This guy gets saved, gets water baptized, and he went away rejoicing. Rich young ruler, it says, went away sad. This guy goes away rejoicing. There's an aspect of joy. It's one of the evidences of true conversions. Something lost, now being found, there's something to be joyful about. Matter of fact, over in Luke chapter 15, it was a shepherd, had 100 sheep, lost one, went and found it. What did he say? When he found it, he laid it on his shoulders, and he went away rejoicing. Luke chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Later on, down in verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter, woman lost a coin in her house, cleans her whole entire house, finally goes and gets all of her friends. She says, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I had lost." Then we have the father with a prodigal son. He finally returns home. "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." This aspect of joy. I think we've really robbed ourselves of the joy that we could truly have in our lives. And this isn't something only often to heaven. No, it's once you get saved, there's a joy that the Lord wants us to have in our lives. C.S. Lewis, whenever I think of joy, I think he had the best quote on joy. He said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offering of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We don't get it. We've completely missed it in the aspect of the joy that the Lord wants in our lives and desires to place in our life and revitalize each and every day of our life, this aspect of joy. You might be sitting there thinking, you know, I really haven't had that much joy lately. What's the key? What's the trick in getting it back? You know where my mind always goes to is Psalm 16:11. And it's simply this: in his presence is fullness of what? Of joy. There's our word. In his presence. Okay, so it's getting the presence. Here's it is. It's not too tricky. Go get alone with your God. Go take your Bible, sit down, read a little bit, pray a little bit. Be quiet for a little bit. Just be there with God. You know, I picture kicking back in a beanbag and just flopping down in the beanbag. That's how you can kind of picture just flopping in God's arms and just laying there and just listening and just being in his presence where that's good enough. Even if he isn't speaking to you, just enjoying being in the presence of God. That's what our eternity is going to be, is being in the presence of God and learning about him and all of that. But this aspect, in your presence, and that I think that's the key. Getting out of his presence. See, Philip's in his presence. See, he's over here in his presence. Holy Spirit says, "I'm moving over here." He's moving right there with him in his presence. And all of a sudden, he snaps him up to this other place, and he's going to go up the coastline giving him Jesus in the presence of God. I think that's a real key for us, being in his presence. Well, let me wrap up with this. What do we learn from Philip? Well, we learn that Philip was not a man to act on his own authority, nor one who sought to carry out a mission in his own power. He was a God-sent servant. He was a spirit-controlled worker. When the Spirit of the Lord directed Philip to go to a certain place, he rose and he went. The Spirit of the Lord told Philip to speak to a certain person. He obeyed with a cheerful willingness. Now, earlier how I said observation and interpretation and application. Okay, just to clue you in, this is the application part. Okay, we heard Philip's story. How will your story read? We'll go back to talking about that. Here's what I want you to do is throw your mind windows open, because it can be an awesome story. See, we talk about when we come to a relationship with Christ, we say that we've discovered God. But truly, as you grow in Christ, you realize, no, you're discovering God. You're going to spend your whole eternity figuring out who God is and just how much he loves and how much grace that's there and everything. Each day is rich with new aspects of him and his working. God wants to write a good story of your life. But you know what? Each and every time that we make a bad decision, it becomes a bad story. But what do? We simply take that chapter and we come to the Lord with it and realize, that's confession, right? And we say, you know what, Lord, I just made a bad story. Stupid mistake, dumb sin fell back into, and I'm seeing the results of that. Lord, it's a bad story. He says, give me that story. Let's turn it into a new story. We'll start from there. Just as any writer sitting down thinking, where do I take it? Where do I take the plot from here? Any good movie that you go to or book that you read, it is up and down. That's how writers write. They never write straight up. Everything's good in a person's life. You get mad at somebody like this. Who are you anyways? You're not real. No, life is up and down. And so you'll see, it's all of a sudden they do something really bad. They're not going to get out of this situation. Oh, wait a minute. And then it takes a turn and goes and everything's going smooth in their life. And then all of a sudden, bam, something else takes place in your life. God writes the same type of adventure stories in your life and in mine. And when we mess it up, it's coming to him and saying, last chapter, bad chapter, I'm sorry. And he says, give me that chapter. I can make all things work together for good to those that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Get out the pen. Let's start writing again. And we start a fresh chapter and move on to a new one. We also need to understand that it's time for decision makings, like a Joseph back in Genesis when Potiphar's wife's coming after him because he's a good-looking guy, and she's saying, lie with me, and he's going, I can't, and you know, it goes back and forth each and every day, but he's making decisions. I don't want that to be my story. I see where that story's going. I don't want it to be my wife's story. I don't want it to be my kid's story. I don't want that story. Again, I keep coming back to this place of realizing and understanding, and it's just the sweetness of God. There's, you know what I was picturing when we were worshiping? I was picturing a piece of paper for every day of my life. So however many 46 years is, but however that stack would be. And at age 19 years of taking that whole stack, as soon as I repented my sins and throwing them out, and really seeing the rest of them, any other sins that were involved in that, seeing those as being gone also. When he says he takes away our sins, he takes away all of our sins at that time of salvation. When go and present and seeing each and every day, I just look back and I see stupid chapters, I see bad chapters, and I see his blood and his grace covering over those chapters. And I see today as a new day. What's your story going to read? If it's been boring, let's change it up. Tell God, my story has been boring. Come on. A lot of times writers will sit down with each other and they'll challenge each other and move each other with each other, working through it. No, that's not going to work. How about this way? And they'll bob and weave and move that story. The Holy Spirit this morning has pen in hand with you and your life and your story. And let me say this, I could care less what you did yesterday on back. Today is a fresh day. Amen? Amen. What's it going to sound like at the end of the story, the final chapter? I'm going to go to one last place. I've got just a couple minutes. I'm going to go back to Genesis. You can turn back with me if you want. Jacob, remember he had the 12 boys. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of his life, he's kind of writing a summary of each of the kids' life, kind of really speaking prophecy into each of their lives at the end of their lives. And I just want to read the last two, Joseph and Benjamin's. Joseph, he says down in Genesis 49:22. He's kind of writing Joseph's last chapter, if you will. He says, Joseph, you picture this old man and he's speaking to each of the kids, but he gets to 22. Joseph is a fruitful bow, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the well. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. That would be all of his brothers that hated him, sold him into slavery. You remember all that. Verse 24. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong, tells us how, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of whom who was separate from his brothers. You're looking around at your brothers at that point going, yeah, that's pretty bad. That's pretty awesome. Dad recognizing what God has done in his life, and it was that God influence in his life. That's a great chapter to end with. Now, we can't read all the boys, but just check out Benjamin in verse 27. He gets one verse. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall devour the spoil. Hey, thanks, Benji. The end of Benji's life. And as I'm saying, what's the end of your story? The end of Benji's story, he hunts, he eats, and when he's so full he can't eat anymore, he shares with others. Thank you, Benjamin. What kind of story is that? You look at Joseph's story, you look at the end of Benjamin's story, what's the end of your story and my story going to be like? Again, we have today, start a new chapter, make it exciting. Lord wants it to be that way. See, sometimes we're looking at, you know, great characters of Scripture and we're thinking that can't be my story. Looking at certain missionaries or pastors or whoever else going, I can see the story for them, but not for me. God doesn't want to write a bad story in any one of our lives. I think you'll agree with me on that. Let's pray for this. Lord, next chapter, we're ready to go. Forgive us, Lord, for wrinkling the pages of the past, making them dirty from our sins, from our foolishness. Fresh sheet, bright white, pen in hand. Lord, us and you, Lord, will make a great team. And so, Lord, we seek to be like a Philip, be able to go out and ask questions. And maybe we'll specifically hit on the point that's hurting our hearts. Be able to talk with them about you, Jesus. And so give us those opportunities today. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll be blessed with our chapter at the end of today. We want to put a smile on your face. We want a great story. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all